Dear congregation, Genesis 3 is probably the most pivotal chapter of the entire Bible. It might rightly be called the black chapter of Scripture because of the entrance of sin into the bountiful, perfect world God has provided the crown of His creation, man. As well as the red chapter of Scripture, because of the promise of the coming Messiah and the shedding of blood to illustrate and typify that coming in God's clothing, Adam and Eve with the skins of animals. And also the white chapter of hope, because as we shall see in a few weeks, God willing, it contains the very first confession of faith. When Adam turned to his wife and called her name Eve, which means living. So our understanding of Genesis 3 affects all kinds of things. It affects our anthropology, that is, the study of man, what we think of ourselves and our fellow man. It affects our radical sense of depravity, our radical need for the Savior, our Christology. It affects our soteriology, the doctrine of salvation, how we are saved as depraved sinners. It really affects all our theology. There's no chapter like it in all the Bible. The whole Bible could not be understood rightly without Genesis 3. And so often, even as true believers, we fail to understand the tremendous implications of the reality of the fall. And when we fail to do that, we try in vain to live our lives not in a fallen world, but we try to live them in the world that God made. And we don't grasp the difference. And when we don't grasp the difference, we fall on our faces again and again. When we try to live as if this is not a fallen world, as if we're not dying people, as if we don't have to be born again. Few today grasp the tragic depths of our fall. Few today understand that man is not merely sick or seriously diseased, but is dead in trespasses and sins by nature. Few understand today the radical contrast between the first Adam and the last. And that's why the preaching of Genesis 3, the preaching of the entering in of sin into our unfallen world is so critical. And this morning we hope to begin a look at this important chapter with God's help, praying that we may all benefit from it, saved and unsaved alike. Our text you can find in Genesis 2, verse 25, and the first three verses of Genesis 3. You remember last time we said really the last verse of Genesis 2 begins the introduction of chapter 3. I will read only at this time verse 6 again of Genesis 3. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. Our theme this morning, sin entering the world. We want to look at three things with God's help. First, the origin of sin. Where did it come from? Second, the nature of sin. What does it consist of? And third, the consequences of sin. What does it lead to? And that third point, at best, we'll just begin this morning by looking at verse 7, the first consequence, and then Next week, God willing, we'll look at many more consequences in verses 8 through 19. So our theme, sin entering the world. First, the origin of sin. Where did it come from? Second, the nature of sin. What does it consist of? And third, the consequences of sin. What does it lead to? Now, in recent weeks, you recall, we have been considering, sermon by sermon, the unfolding of our glorious creation. Our creation in God's world. And we have tried to set before you a variety of principles under which God was operating in that creation. And as we approach Genesis 3, I believe there are three important principles we need to underscore first as an important backdrop and foundation to understand this critical chapter in Scripture. The first principle I call dependency on God. We have seen in weeks past that man is the crown of God's creation, that we've been blessed by God in all kinds of ways. We saw, you remember, God's provision for our world and for us in a physical, a spiritual, a moral, an aesthetic, and a social dimension. In all these ways, God had our well-being in view. He supplied us with every kind of material and spiritual sufficiency we could possibly hope for. But we also saw that at the end of chapter 2, God leaves man as a dependent creature, dependent upon God for daily sustenance and daily wisdom. And what we see now as we transition into chapter 3, is that chapter 3 tells us how this dependent creature, gloriously made, becomes a defiant creature, grievously sinning against a perfect and a glorious Creator. And here lies the tragedy of our deep fall in Adam. We, the dependent ones, have become the defiant, rebellious ones. The second principle we need to remember as we approach chapter 3 is the principle of headship and submission. You recall we saw that too in recent sermons, especially when we focused on the creation of the woman. We saw the man's role as husband to love his wife as head, as Christ loved the church. And we saw the woman's role to show reverence and submission to her husband, the way the church responds to the Lord Jesus Christ. We saw how that headship submission principle applies also in the church, in the lack of female office bearers, and yet women doing a great deal of work in the church. And this is evident even this morning as we look around, as we see our females, our women, and our teenage girls and our young girls with a hat upon their heads. A head covering, Paul says, 1 Corinthians 11, is to be worn by a woman as a sign of that principle of submission established before the fall. Even as the man is not to wear a head covering in public worship as a sign of his submission to the Lord. And so this headship submission principle is not something we obey just when we feel like it. You don't wear a hat because you feel like it, or you don't not wear a hat because you don't feel like it. You see, some men don't enjoy loving their wives and sacrificing themselves for their sake. Some women don't enjoy showing biblical submission to their husbands, or don't enjoy wearing a head covering in public worship. But that's beside the point. The principle of Genesis 2 is obedience. Disobey, and you shall break covenant with God, and you shall die. And we need to remember that as we approach Genesis 3. These things are inseparable. Man must obey God. Well, what happens, you see, in Genesis 3 is that we fall. We fall terribly, don't we? And fallen men and women are prone to rebel against these principles. That's why God has to say so often, husbands, love your wives, because many men are prone not to love their wives. And He has to say so often, women, show submission to your husband, because many women are not prone to show submission. And yet we ought to be rejoicing in this principle. Every woman sitting here this morning ought to feel a joy in her heart that she may wear a head covering as a symbol of her dignified place in God's creation, rather than rebelling and conjuring up a number of arguments for not obeying Paul's command in 1 Corinthians 11. You see, we need to obey the biblical mandates that God sets forth, especially those that relate to His created order. Those are abiding principles. Some people say, well, 1 Corinthians 11, it only applies to the Corinthian church. No, no. It's a principle of creation, pre-fall. That's an abiding principle. The principle of headship and submission. Now, we're grateful, of course, that in our church we have few problems implementing that principle. But we need to be reminded of it. And we seldom remind each other of why we wear a head covering. But we need to be reminded of it from time to time, you see. Because otherwise it becomes a principle of mere form or custom. And once it becomes that, the next generation will misunderstand why it is done, and the following generation will abandon it altogether. But then there's a third principle in Genesis 2 that is critical to grasp if we are to properly understand Genesis 3. And that is the principle of what I would call unashamed openness. Genesis 2:25 says, "And they, Adam and Eve, were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." Now this verse, I say to you this morning, is often profoundly misunderstood. It does involve nakedness. You can be assured of that, of course, from chapter 3, verse 7. "And the eyes of them both were open. They knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together." So obviously, it is to be taken up in a literal sense. They were naked. They had no clothing on. They were vulnerable, open to one another. But this text means much more than that. And let me explain why. God is making use here of a literary device which is called in Greek a litotes. And a litotes is to use a negative to express a positive. Jesus uses the Ten Commandments that way as litotes, doesn't he? "Thou shalt not commit adultery" to Jesus doesn't mean "thou just shalt not commit adultery," but it also means "thou shalt love thy wife." "Thou shalt not kill" also means "thou shalt regard the well-being of thy brother and thy sister." The Psalms also often use this literary device as well. David says, for example, in Psalm 32, "Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity." That means also, "Blessed is the man to whom the Lord imputeth righteousness, and whose transgression is forgiven." So here too, the nakedness of Adam and Eve is not just focusing on their lack of clothing, but it is implying their blessedness because they are clothed with original righteousness. They were naked yet clothed. Naked physically, but clothed spiritually. And the lack of shame in not using physical clothing implies the freedom from bondage they felt in their daily walk with God. They were open and vulnerable to God. Open and vulnerable to themselves. Open and vulnerable to each other. Open and vulnerable to all creation. Now the same expression, "not ashamed," is used by Paul, isn't it, in Romans 1 when he speaks of being not ashamed of the gospel. What is he saying? Well, he's using a litotes there too. He's saying, "I am bold for the gospel. I am free in the gospel. I am open to the gospel." You find the same thing in Hebrews 11 of God Himself when He looks at His people. He says, I am not ashamed that they are My people. God is open with His people. God loves His people with a loving, bold declaration. So as Paul speaks freely about the gospel and is bold for it, and as God shows free love to His people and boldly declares them free in Christ, so Adam and Eve, in their naked condition, are declaring freely their open and bold and vulnerable relationship with the living God, and with each other, and with themselves, and with all creation. Really, what we're saying here in Genesis 2:25 is that Adam and Eve lived in total integrity in every sphere of their lives, with no shame, with nothing to hide. Now that is critical to understand if we're going to understand the shame and the fig leaves and the hiding of Genesis 3. Well then, let's approach this first question. The origin of sin, where did it come from? You can't read Genesis 3 thoughtfully without asking yourself this question, can you? Because into this beautiful and perfect world, with a perfect husband and a perfect wife and the only perfect marriage that ever existed, suddenly comes this tragedy. Sin enters the door. Sin enters the hearts. And it does so through Satan in the guise of a serpent. Now, nowhere in Genesis 3 is a serpent called Satan directly. But we know that Satan was using a serpent here. There was nothing wrong with the serpent in itself. All creation was good. But Satan was using a serpent here. We know that especially from Revelation 12, verse 9. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. But the real question here is, where did Satan appear from? Is he part of God's creation? Or is he perhaps, as many have said in the past, especially philosophers, there's two principles in the world, the principle of good, which is God, and the principle of evil, which is Satan. Is Satan somehow existed as long as God has existed? Well, the Bible doesn't tell us a lot about Satan. But it does tell us enough that we know that this kind of dualism between good and evil is not a biblical principle. Satan was apparently a created angel, one of the highest and brightest of angels before his fall. And he fell away, Ezekiel 28 tells us that, and Isaiah 14, on account of his preoccupation with his own glory and his foolish ambition to unseat the God of glory and to take God's own place upon his throne. And so when Satan was cast out, Satan, in enmity against God, decides to tempt man, the crown of God's creation, with the very same sins that caused Satan himself to fall. Now let's look at Satan's fall for a moment. If you turn with me to Isaiah 14. Isaiah 14. Notice there in verses 12 through 14. Most scholars believe that this is Lucifer here as a direct reference to Satan. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, so this is Satan talking now, I will, notice all the I wills here, there's going to be five I wills. I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Now, that's a picture of rebellion, isn't it? An angelic being created by God, created like ourselves, with the capacity for obedience or disobedience, absolutely rebelling against God. 5 times, I will. He sets his I will over against God's will, just like we do ever since we fell in Adam. Then there's 2 other places the Bible speaks about Satan's rebellion. I'll just mention them to you briefly. 2 Peter 2 verse 4. If God spare not the angels that sin, but cast them down to hell. Peter's referring to the revolt of the angelic beings who went down to hell together. And then in Jude verse 6 we read, and the angels which kept not their first estate, which we can now call devils, but left their own habitation, God hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. So Satan rebelled against the creatureliness and the dependence which angels and animals share with human beings. In this way, you see, all of God's created order has something in common. We are all dependent upon God. Satan rebels against that. Now, that doesn't help us with the question, whence evil ultimately does it? The great philosopher's question of all ages. And friends, quite frankly, only the sovereign God knows how sin could permeate the very heavens in the form of Satan's rebellion. But obviously, God hasn't seen fit to reveal it to us. We don't need to know it. It doesn't profit us here on earth. What is more important is how did Satan come and tempt Eve and Adam to sin? And how does he come still today and tempt us to sin? And that critical question leads us to our second thought, the nature of sin. What does it consist of? Well, sin, Genesis 3 would tell us, first of all, is a proud defiance of and rebellion, unbelieving rebellion against the word that God has spoken. Let me say that again. Sin is a proud defiance of and an unbelieving rebellion against the word that God has spoken. That's the emphasis of our text this morning. Adam and Eve rebel against the very word that God had made known to them by His own mouth. And the serpent is intent on fomenting and aiming to produce that very rebellion in the heart of Eve. And so one of the very most important reasons of this chapter is that you and I not only may see our fallen Adam, but that you and I may receive insights into the cunning and wicked devices of Satan, which he is still using today, whether you're 5 years old or 90 years old, in our daily lives. And I want to take you with me this morning to trace how Satan exercises his diabolic ministry, so that we begin to grasp something of the nature and the heinousness of sin and how easily we fall into it. I want to present it to you, our text this morning, in 4 stages. And boys and girls, I'm going to give you 4 words that all begin with D, so you can remember it very easily. You can go home and tell your mom. These are the 4 ways, and your dad, that Satan works. All beginning with D. The first word is doubting. Doubting. Notice in verse 1, he casts doubt upon God's word. The Bible says the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. The word subtle here means crafty. It doesn't necessarily mean a sinful craftiness, because then we would be saying the serpent itself was sinful. There was nothing sinful in the serpent. But he was subtle. He was crafty. In the original Hebrew, the word subtle is aram. And it's a play on words with the verse before, Genesis 2:25. Aramam is the word used for naked. And so, the wordplay shows us that already, the integrity of Adam and Eve is the goal of Satan. Adam and Eve were aramam, naked, and now comes the serpent who is aram, trying to challenge that open integrity. that open vulnerability, and to get them to fall. When Satan opens his mouth through the serpent, he says, "Has God said?" What a beginning. Has God said? You see, he's calling into question the validity of God's word. There's a touch of cynicism here. It's as if he says, "Eve, is this really something you think you can believe that God said?" So at the very beginning, you see, of his attack upon Eve's mind and heart and emotions, he smuggles in the idea that God's word is to be subject to man's judgment. Now, that's a very vital thing, friends. Today, there are so many people that ask each other questions just like that. They say, do you believe it? Do you believe what the Bible says? What do you think of this story in the Bible? What do you think of that in the Bible? You see, a man brings God's word into subject to his judgment, instead of bringing himself into subject judgment to God's word. That's the beginning of Satan's operations. And that's why the intellectual and spiritual battles that we fight in our daily lives, in the church, as well as in the broader evangelical church, and even in the world as a whole, so often surround this whole question of the authority and the supremacy and the sufficiency and the infallibility and the inerrancy of Holy Scripture. And Satan knows that, even when we are inclined to forget it. If he can challenge the Word of God, he knows his foot is already in the door and the battle is half won. So that's why he begins this way. Did God really say? Satan loves to cast doubt on God's word. Doubting God's word lies at the very center of the nature of sin. It's the very heart of the mother sin of unbelief. Not just doubting the inerrancy of Scripture. You could sit here this morning, perhaps, and say, "I believe the inerrancy of Scripture. I believe everything in the Bible is the Bible." But you could doubt other things that the Bible says. You could come to me this morning and say, "Well, I'm not sure God is willing to save me." And you're doubting 1 Timothy 1:15, aren't you? This is a faithful saying, an undoubtable saying, worthy to be accepted of all, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. And you say, "Yes, but..." And whatever "but" you put behind it, you see, is a doubting of the word and the authority and the willingness and the power and the might of our Savior God. So what I'm saying to you this morning is, be very careful to ever doubt what the word of God says. And when you find yourself doing it, remember it is Satan coming. And he's bringing you onto the battlefield. He's your protagonist who is seeking to destroy you through doubting the very word of God. What a tragedy when young people go off to college and their professors encourage them to doubt the word of God. They're doing the devil's work, young people. But also, what a lesson we have to learn here, because the only way to defeat this is to use the very word of God, to defeat the doubting of the word of God. When the New Testament says, "Resist the devil and he will flee from you," it means you should resist him with the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. When Satan came to tempt Jesus to doubt the Word of God, what did Jesus say? He said, "It is written, it is written, it is written." He used the Word to push away the doubts about the Word. That's how we should resist Satan as well. The second D word is distort. Distorting. Having taken foothold in Eve's mind, and since she's now permitted the question, Satan seeks to make her distort God's word. Notice what he says. What she says to him. "The woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" That's a very interesting statement, because it shows us how Satan is already distorting in the mind of Eve the Word of God. Actually, there's three distortions in this verse. First, Eve disparages her privileges by misquoting the terms of God, God's provision, in verse 2. You remember, look back with me a moment at chapter 2, verse 16. You remember how God has spoken of the lavish provision that He has made. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat." Now notice the woman's language. We may eat from the trees in the garden, nothing about the word freely, but God has said. See, a different spirit, different language. She's not adequately persuaded, is she, of the goodness of God. She pushes away the lavish way in which God described His provision. She says, "We may eat of the trees, but God has said." So how do we withstand this in our own lives? Well, the best way to withstand distortion of the Word of God is to have a heart that is overwhelmed by a sense of the lavish goodness and mercy of God's providing grace. There is no defense against Satan, friends, that is more sufficient than the defense of a soul that is glorying and relishing and being satiated with the goodness of God. When temptation comes, such a soul says with Joseph, "How dare I do this wickedness and sin against such a good God?" You see, then we don't complain and grumble and have an ungrateful spirit. A murmuring spirit destroys our relationship with God, and it opens us up to the wiles of the devil. You see that all through the history of Israel, don't we? Every time they murmured, they wandered away from God. They got themselves into trouble. They didn't learn to glory in the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. They kept forgetting their redemption from the land of Egypt. And I'm afraid that some of us, even some believers in our midst, are like that. We are possessed with a kind of sour and complaining and bitter spirit at times. And I tell you, friends, this is a wide open door for Satan. Don't do that to yourself. But then too, Eve also misquotes something else. She overstates God's restrictions by misquoting the divine prohibition. Notice that in verse 3. "But of the tree of which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, ye shall not eat of it." Here comes the addition. "Neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die." Well, where's that in Genesis 2? It's not there. God didn't say you couldn't touch it. Eve said that. Eve was adding to the Word of God. Whenever we add to the Word of God or subtract from the Word of God, we are doing something ungodly. And so Eve exaggerates God's restrictions, and that promotes also a spirit inside of her through Satan's suggestions of dissatisfaction with God. This is one of Satan's favorite tactics, still today. He minimizes God's goodness, and then he magnifies God's prohibitions. So that he makes you think, not just young people, but also older people, that to serve God is somehow a restrictive, impoverishing lifestyle. As if somehow you're going to be happier not serving God than serving God, which is blasphemy! Happy is the man who serves God. Happy is the man who has the God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is the Lord his God. But that's Satan's tactics and our blindness to receive them, to which we are prone. His commandments are not grievous. His laws are our friends. They are not mere restrictions. But Eve makes one more mistake. She underrates her obligations by misquoting the divine penalty. Notice what she says. She says, "We may not eat of it, we may not touch it, lest ye die." Now the word "lest" here leaves open the possibility of not dying. If you eat of it and you touch it, there's a possibility you might die, God has said. That's not what God said. God said back in Genesis 2, literally in the Hebrew, dying you shall die. In the very act of eating you shall be dying. You shall be severing your relationship with me and you will die physically. If God prevent not, you will die eternally in hell. Dying you shall die. You will surely die. But Eve allows the possibility of death as the result of sin, whereas God has set down the absolute certainty of death as the result of sin. So first Eve exaggerates God's prohibitions, and then she underrates God's divine penalty. So in all these ways, she distorts the Word of God. You see how important it is that we understand the Word of God. And we speak the Word of God, and we believe the Word of God exactly as the Word of God is written. Because as soon as we distort the Word of God, Satan is right there, leading us down the pathway of backsliding. Stage number three. Denying. To deny the Word of God outright. You see, first he causes her to doubt it, then to distort it, and now to deny it. In verse 4. He says, you shall not surely die. And the word surely here is the strongest possible term in the Hebrew language. The same strong negative that God uses when he says, dying ye shall die. And so Satan sets himself up as an opposite authority of God and says, you shall not die. You shall surely not die. He denies the very word of God. He says, God knows, and the day you eat thereof, your eyes will be open. You shall be as gods. Actually, the better translation would be, you shall be as God. It's referring to the living God. Knowing good and evil. Notice something here. The very first thing that Satan is attacking about God is the truth of judgment. I find that very significant. Satan is saying, you'll be able to deny and disobey God and nothing will happen to you. That's what he's saying. Your eyes will be open. Nothing bad will happen to you. Something good will happen to you. So here's what Satan does. First, he minimizes the penalty of sin when he lures us into sin. He says, you can do this and nothing will happen. Everybody's doing it anyway. Come on, come along with me. He lures us into sin. And then he says, when we have fallen, now you've done it. And he maximizes the penalty of sin. Now there's no hope for you in God. Now you are sunk for good. Now there's no future for you. That's the way Satan works. And friends, we need to understand the seriousness of sin here. Sin has a harvest. Sin has its penalty. Sin is a fearful thing with fearsome results. The wages of sin is death. I say to you this morning, no matter how young or how old you are, if you serve sin, you will pay the wages of sin. This is a moral universe. We live and we move and we have our being in God. We live and move and have God's air. We breathe God's air. We move about with the hands God gave us, with the eyes that God gave us, with the hearts that God gave us. We are accountable to our Creator. It is appointed unto men once to die. And after that, the judgment. Judgment is always imminent, you see. There's a moment when God sends in the bill, when there's an account to be paid, and we have to render that account. And so Satan's whole attempt here to poo-poo God's judgment, to minimize the radical character of the judge of heaven and earth, is a bold and blatant lie. Sin is rebellion against God. Sin is a determination to deny everything that God is. And here Satan is denying His justice, he's denying His holiness, he's denying His veracity. He is saying God is a liar. And I'm saying the truth. He's saying that sin doesn't matter to God. God won't do what He said. These are lies from the bottom of the pit. God may not do what He promised He would do immediately, but God will do it, friends. God will do it. Hell is proof of what God thinks of sin. And even more, Jesus hanging on the cross in the naked flame of His Father's wrath to pay for sin is the most vivid proof that God takes sin with utmost seriousness and will do what He said He will do, even sending His Son to death to pay for the sins of sinners. But Satan is not only denying the nature of God here, he's also denying the nature of man. He says, "You will be as a God. You will be as God." That's what Satan had wanted to be himself, right? "I will be like the Most High," he says in Isaiah 14. And so he works in his heart and says, "You will be like the Most High. You will be like God. You will have knowledge of good and evil." And they sinned. But that's not what they got. You see, God's knowledge of evil was the knowledge of an objective understanding of what man is. Man's experience of it in the aftermath of sin was an experimental tasting of evil. God never experientially tasted evil. You see, so what Satan is really doing here is blinding Eve's eyes to the fact that she already is like God. She's already in the image of God. And in her sinless condition, she's most like God. When we sin, we become more unlike God. When we sin, we are dehumanized. We lose the crown of creation. We lose the image of God. True humanity is only discovered in obedience to God. Now, young people, Satan especially uses this argument on you, doesn't he? He tempts you and he says, "You've got to taste this. You've got to experience this. This is what the world has to offer. You don't want to be unpopular and culturally starved, do you? You want to be aware, at least, of the most in music groups or the most popular movie or the best kind of beer or cigarette or whatever. So come along and just try these things." And perhaps even some of you think that way in terms of your own virginity. I've got to experience something. Satan is so deceptive here. He fails to show us that the Bible says that though we must be men of experience and understanding, in terms of sin and evil, we must be like babes, like little children, as innocent as possible. Pray God that He may keep you that way, young people. You see, Adam and Eve got the knowledge of good and evil, and it was an experienced knowledge, but it destroyed them. And evil will destroy you too, if you tamper with it, and don't confess it, and don't forsake it. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, verse 6, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat. And gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. This last stage is defying. The defiance of the Word and the will of God in the lives of Adam and Eve. First they doubted, then distorted, then denied, and now defied. Eve looks at the tree. It's good for food. She has no reason to covet. She's got all kinds of trees to eat of. But the lust of the flesh is at work. It was desirous to her eyes. She had thousands of beautiful things to look upon. But lust was at work. It was a tree to be desired for imparting wisdom. She had all kinds of sources of wisdom all around her. But lust was at work. She picked the fruit. She ate. And she gave to Adam. And then the Bible records the most solemn, solemn words. And he did eat. Those four words. He did eat. Adam being our representative head, the representative covenant head of all mankind, those four words have thrown open the floodgates of all the sin and the misery and the death that this world has ever known. Romans 5 puts it this way, by one man, sin entered into the world and death by sin. The fact that you have to die, friend, is a fruit of these four words. And he did eat. And so Satan reached his goal. His goal wasn't Eve's intellectual stimulation as he pretended. His goal wasn't Eve's cultural experience as he pretended. His goal was her moral rebellion and defiance against the will of God. His goal was to get her to worship the creation and the creature rather than the Creator. And that is always the nature and the essence of sin. The nature of sin is ultimately this: moving from worshiping and serving the Creator to worshiping and serving the creature. You see, when God said to man at the beginning that the whole world was His, He also said, but you are not its center. I am the center. You must use the world to glorify Me, to have Me at the center. But what sin does is this. Sin says, well, since the whole world is Mine, I am at the center. And everything resolves around Me. And I get to eat. And I get to do what I want to do. I get to do what I feel like doing. You never have to teach your children, parents, do you, to respect their own feelings. 3 years old, 4 years old. What are they saying? I want. I want. I want. I feel this way. I feel that way. Many parents cater to it even. What do you want here? What do you want here, son? What do you feel like here, daughter? And the whole world revolves around their feelings, what they want, not what God wants. That's natural man. That's sin. The sin says, the world is Mine, and I will do what I want to do. And so now the chain of sin is complete. The chain that James recapitulates in James 1, 14 and 15 is now complete. Every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. And when lust has conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Pride and unbelief and rebellion, those three great root sins, all come together here. And they are all, the guilt of all of them is imputed to us through our covenant head Adam. And the pollution of all of them is passed on to us through our own parents. And so we come into the world, congregation, conceived and born in iniquity. We come into the world spiritually dead, dying ye shall die, spiritually dead and on our way to death, born to die. We come into this world as children of disobedience, filled with pride, with unbelief, and with rebellion. Is there any hope? Is there any? Yes, there's hope. There's hope only in Jesus Christ, dying in our place, that He came into the world to die. You see, Paul speaks about the death of Jesus this way. He says in 2 Corinthians 5:15, He died that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto Him who died for them and rose for them. So what is the cure of my selfishness? What is the cure of having the world centered around me and my feelings? The cure is the death of Jesus Christ, that He took my sin and nailed it. Nailed the handwriting of my sin to the cross of death. and makes me new by His Holy Spirit and gives me a renewed desire to serve Him and to center upon Him and to glorify Him and to live no more unto myself but unto Him. That's our hope. And that's what happens to people when God restores them, when God gives them a new heart. Even though it happens slowly, even though it doesn't happen perfectly in this life, but they do begin to learn to live unto that Christ who died for them. Well, Adam and Eve died here, didn't they? When they ate, immediately, the first consequence, we just have time for the first one this morning. First consequence surfaces, and the eyes of them both were open. Verse 7, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. You know what Horatius Bonar says about this text? Listen to him. Unfallen man needed no covering and asked for none. But fallen man, under the bitter consciousness of the unworthy and unseemly condition to which sin has reduced him, as unfit for God or angels or man to look upon, cries out for covering. Covering such as will hide his shame even from the eye of God. Verse 7 is the entrance of shame into this world. Verse 7 is the entrance of man's feeble attempts to deal with his own sin. Man's desperate attempt to establish a works righteousness. Man's urgent need to hide from God. No longer are Adam and Eve naked and unashamed. No longer are they living lives of integrity with God, with man, with themselves, and with creation. But now we begin where we end, where we began. We end where we began. Now, however, all is in reversal. In 2:25, they were naked and yet clothed. Naked and not ashamed. But here in 3:7 they are clothed yet naked. Clothed with fig leaves, but naked and ashamed before God and before each other. And dear friend, any effort you ever make in your life to produce your own righteousness will be a colossal failure. Whether it's the Epicurean style of justifying yourself when you live as you desire, or it's the Pharisee style of living strict rules and adding to the Word of God, it will always be a failure of every righteousness. Outside of the righteousness of Jesus Christ, we can say, except your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the Pharisees and the Epicureans, and whatever you are attempting to do, you shall in no wise enter into the kingdom of God. And why not? Because to be accepted with God, we must be perfect. Nothing that is sin shall enter into heaven. Satan sinned and he's thrown out of heaven. You can't enter into heaven as a sinner. It is impossible for any man to produce his own righteousness because every man is a sinner. Romans 5 makes it plain that the guilt of Adam's sin is imputed to us. The pollution of Adam's sin is inherited by us. Our forefathers called that the universality of sin. Everyone has it. Everyone is infected. Everyone has the virus. Everyone is wicked at heart. Adam broke covenant with God. We have fallen in Adam. We are on our way to destruction. And until we are born again and clothed with the righteousness of Christ, we stand in our flimsy, filthy, foolish fig leaves before our living God, leaves of which God says that the very best leaf on our body is but a filthy rag in His presence. My friend, there's nothing you can do by nature to please God. Yes, you can outwardly obey Him. Yes, you can experience outward blessing, but it won't bring you to heaven. It won't bring you into communion with God. It won't bring you to what life is all about. You must, congregation, be born again. You must come to repentance and faith. You don't live until you come to repentance and faith. You can't go on the way you are. The radical nature of our deep fall in Adam ought to teach us the radical need we have for spiritual life. The radical need we have for the second Adam. First Adam's sin must teach us that we are totally depraved, that we are sinaholics by nature. Slaves of sin. This very hour, if you're unsaved, in your very bed tonight, as you work day by day, even when you pray, you are a slave to your own desires and to your own sins by nature, until God raises you up from spiritual death and opens your blind eyes and unstops your deaf ears and breaks the chains of depravity that enwrap you. There is hope for you, no matter who you are. And the hope lies in the continuation of this chapter that we will see next week and the following week. The hope lies in the mother's promise of verse 15, that God will send and come to this paradise scene uninvited, unwelcome, but He will intervene. He will destroy the new friendship between Adam and Eve and Satan. And He will declare to Satan in the presence of Adam and Eve that He will put enmity between Satan and the woman and between Satan's seed and the woman's seed. And the woman's seed, singular, Jesus Christ, shall bruise Satan's head. And then this chapter will go on to tell us that how God will deal with that sin of those who rest and find faith and trust in the seed of the woman. He will deal with it by the shedding of blood. The seed of the woman must die. And so God kills animals and clothes Adam and Eve to teach us that we must be clothed with the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, sin is real, but the atonement is real. There is real restitution. There is real hope. God knows and loves sinners despite all their sin and guilt, friends. And He calls to unconverted people, even this morning, to fly to the promised seed, bowing and repenting and seeking and believing and confessing. But this is a faithful saying that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Oh, that You would come. That You would say with the poet, "Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to Thy cross I cling. Naked, come to Thee for dress. Jesus, Thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are my glorious dress." This morning, every one of us is a child of Adam. And child of Adam, whoever you are, know that one day you shall stand and I shall stand before the judgment bar of God. Either we will stand there clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ and be accepted, or we will stand there in the horror of our spiritual nakedness and be condemned forever for our unbelief and our sin. Oh, friend, don't wait until that day when it will be too late and you will cry to the rocks to fall on you, but flee to Christ now. He's almighty. He can help you. He's mightier than Satan. Satan is a fallen angel. He's the living Lord. Satan is limited. He's not omnipotent. He's not omniscient. But the Savior is. He's available. He's equipped. He's willing to save the greatest of sinners. God has exalted Him with His right hand to be a Prince and a Savior, to give repentance, to give forgiveness of sin. Oh, go to Him. Ask Him to give what He delights to give. And finally, dear children of God, let me close by saying this to you. You and I need more to realize what we have in Christ. What we have in Christ. Adam and Eve didn't realize their position at that moment rightly. Adam was apparently a silent onlooker. At least he was near enough for Eve to go and offer the fruit to him. But he should have come and run into that scene and said, "Away with you, serpent. I have dominion over you. That's my position God has given. I have dominion over the serpents and over the cattle of the field. So we ought to say to sin when it comes, and Satan when he comes, we ought to say to Satan, I am in Christ. Sin shall no more have dominion over me. Away, Satan. Be gone. It is written. We ought to flee to our Savior with every temptation. And remember that He has taken our shame. He has borne all the shame and all the nakedness. He hung naked on the cross. The shame of becoming the song of a drunkard. The shame of being despised and rejected of men. The shame of being an outcast. He bore it all so that He might give us a shameless heaven and a shameless paradise. Oh, that we would appreciate His goodness and His love, and that we would bow under the supremacy and the sufficiency and the reliability of His Word with the totality of our lives. That our wills and our consciences and our lives would be brought into radical submission and consecration to the living God. And that you and I might say, in Christ, Thy Word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against Thee. Are you doing that? Or are you doubting, distorting, denying, defying the Word of God? Amen.